Okay, so if you want to have your Bible open, that would probably be helpful. In some ways, we don't do this passage justice today, but hopefully we have a look at something that's helpful anyway. We have three points this morning, of course, and as we look at the first one is just to remind ourselves, just very, very quickly, of last week. Last week, we're looking at walking in the light and the idea that even though John sounds very black and white at points, he's not black and white. In fact, there's a whole lot of light there. And so what I did was I made the slides slightly gross this week, slightly too much maybe. I don't know. Don't know if it goes together. I'm not very good with colours. I have a daughter who would be able to tell me, no, Dad, no. Blue and green should never be seen unless there's something in between, so I've achieved that. Anyway, so that's the colourful slides. And there's this idea of last week that we came out of grace. I don't know if you remember. Sorry, it came out of this idea of confession in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, John made it really, really clear that the confession was, you know, something that is helpful and a part of our walk with God. And doing that, he sort of goes into this next beginning of chapter 2, very much in a good place if we're going to confess our sins. He talks about grace. But in 2:1, he says this. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin." So it sounds like not a lot of grace there. He's writing something to these people that's going to stop them sinning somehow. We'll think about that in a minute. And then in the next part of verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But if anyone does sin," and then he goes on to that really awesome bit of grace that's there. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father, or as some versions say, is an advocate to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Beautiful picture, isn't it? So confess. I'm writing so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, there's Jesus. Remember that. But there's a bit to sort of tease out of this, and we're not going to tease all of it out, but just to think for us, focus for a second on "my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin." Sounds like John knows more than we do here, and he probably does, but it's, you know, that's a big statement. He's going to write something to these guys, and it's going to somehow stop them sinning. But then he sort of steps back and goes, "But don't worry, if you do sin, there's grace." It's almost like John is writing so that they are going to have some sort of fundamental change within them, within themselves, some sort of shift in who they are. So they'll go from people who have trouble with sin to people who have less trouble with sin. Notice not no trouble with sin, but less trouble, perhaps. One of the things that we often think about with sin is that we go down a whole lot of little rabbit holes that aren't always helpful with regards to sin. For example, you got a tattoo, that's sin, maybe. I don't know. There's a whole lot of people say all sorts of different things are sin, but really what I think God is most interested in is whether or not we have been able to love God well or love each other well. That's the heart of what it means to obey the law and the prophets, as Jesus said. I remember once when I was a young man and my father noticed my hair was getting a little bit untidy. He said, "Are you growing your hair long?" And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You shouldn't do that." And I said, "Why? Does it say in the Bible I shouldn't?" And he proceeded to show me in the Bible why I shouldn't grow my hair long. Of course, I didn't buy what he was telling me at the time. I still don't. You know, Samson. Yeah. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Long hair. Now, it's interesting because God has obviously smiled upon me and blessed me with excesses of hair. But anyway, so young people, don't grow your hair long. God will take it from you. No. What I'm saying is that this is not sin. No, like with your hair's long or not, it's whether or not you love God, you love other people. How you do that. And John is saying, "I'm writing something to you that will help you love God and it'll help you love other people." And it is going to, we hope, involve something that will cause a fundamental shift in those who are listening, if indeed they haven't already had that shift. And so It's interesting that at this point, I want to go to my next point, which is how we know, but I'm actually going back to black and white, because just for a moment, if you remember last week, John sounded really black and white, and he starts to sound black and white again. Do you remember last week he was saying, if you're walking in the light, then you will not sin. If you are sinning, then you're not walking in the light, you're a liar, this, that, and the other. He's just sort of straight down the line. You're either with God and you know his commands, you're walking in the light, or you're not. Of course, last week we saw that it wasn't all black and white. In fact, light has all sorts of colours in it. But he seems to sound black and white again. Verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. If you obey Jesus' commands, he says, then, hey, you know him. If you're not obeying his commands, then you don't know him. He seems to go into black and white thinking again. There's this clear divide for John. You either know him, obey his commands, or you don't know him and you don't obey his commands. And right now, some of us would struggle with that because we'd go, I think I know Jesus, but I still sin. And yet it sounds very black and white. His comments are not just about the stuff we do, though, thinking of what sin is again. When we know that we've come to know him because we obey his commands, I think what John is alluding to is this idea that as we come to know Jesus, somehow we go through a journey of growth, a process, and we become different people to who we were. And so his commands are not simply doing commands, do loving things, for example. Indeed, his commands are more, be a loving person, become a loving person. Don't just do kind things, don't do just gracious things, don't just do forgiving things, or don't just appear patient, but rather be loving, be kind, be gracious, be forgiving, be patient. John actually is saying that Jesus is calling us to be a different person, not just act differently. And this, of course, is at the very heart of what it is that Jesus was alluding to in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? When he said, okay, so you haven't killed somebody, but how have you felt about other people in here? It's not so much an issue of what you did or didn't do. I'm sure Jesus would say, please don't actually kill people. Please refrain from that. But are you actually a loving person? Have you had loving thoughts towards other people or unkind thoughts? And so we're going to know that we know if indeed we're somehow being formed into a loving person, I think is the point. But it appears very black and white at this point. He goes on to say in verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, the word of God, Jesus' word, his love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. And it once again sounds black and white, sounds finalized, doesn't it? If you obey his commands, obey his words, God's love is truly made complete. It's happened, but I'm sure John is being black and white, and yet we could also, I think, rightly read a lot of colour into this still, a lot of shades. God's love is truly being made complete in us. And this is how we know we are walking in him. And I just want to highlight that, because doesn't that sound awesome? God's love being truly made complete in you. I think that sounds awesome. It's an amazing statement. But notice there's this idea of completion of this love comes when we are loving. That's sort of written in there, isn't it? If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. As we become somebody who is truly loving, God's love is made complete in us. And once again, John wants to make it really, really clear. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. He goes on to say, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. In this, the shades and the colour come in at one level, and yet John's also very right at one level. It is black and white at one level. We are either know Jesus in some way and are growing that, or we don't. And so this brings us to the third and final point. The third and final point, which, what have I done? Gone too far. Third and final point. No, not the third and final point. Gee, I was really on the wrong page and everything. Okay, third and final point. We come back to colour, where John says, "And by this we know that we have known him if we keep his commandments." And this, I think, is very much a key verse in all of this. It's how we know that we know is by whether or not we know him. And that's really, really important. Now, I put a literal translation. The translation that is, and it's only slightly different, but it just maybe helps us understand it a little bit more. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, is what the NIV is. We know that we have come to know him. In the literal translation I got, it says, "And by this we know that we have known him." If you are becoming a more loving person, then that is evidence that you know him. And when I say you know him, it's not that you know about him, but you actually know him. Because in Scripture, it's all about the knowing. There's this Greek word in the New Testament, ginosko, which that's the Australian pronunciation that I'm going to use, ginosko, which means know. Ginosko what I mean? Anyway, so ginosko, it's to properly to know. So it's not just to know about, it's to have a proper knowledge. Properly to know, especially through personal experience, that is first-hand acquaintance. I could say, I know Michael Hooper, the captain of the Wallabies. I know him. I know how long he's been playing. I know how long he's been captain. I know how, even though he's such a great player, how poor the Wallabies' performance is. Yada, yada, yada. I know Michael Hooper, but I've never met him. Remember how John started? This is the word that we have heard, that we have seen, that we've touched, that we've scratched and sniffed. I don't know what Michael Hooper smells like. I can guess after a game. But I haven't had first-hand acquaintance. Biblical knowing is first-hand acquaintance. The second, this is from Strong's Concordance, the second example brings us into that classic biblical idea of knowing. Experientially, know is used, for example, in Luke 1:34, "And Mary, who was of course a virgin, said to the angel, 'How will this be?'" That is, "How will I have a child when I do not know a man?" It's the same as Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore a son. Sexual intimacy and this idea of knowledge, we can all accept, can't we, that sexual intimacy brings another level of knowing. This is the sort of knowing that the Bible is talking about. It's a connection to, it's an experience of. And there's all sorts of examples through the New Testament that this starts to play with, and quite a few of them are from John. So John 14:17, for example. Come on, you can do it. 14:17 says, "But you know him," that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. You know the Holy Spirit because he lives with you and will be in you. It's not just a simple, you know the Holy Spirit because I told you about him. You know the Holy Spirit because he's in you. It goes on to other examples. For example, John 1:10, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not," and NIV has recognized, "but the world did not know him." It did not ginosko him. To go on to John 3:10, this is one of my favorites. This is Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He's one of the leaders of the people of Israel. And he says, "Oh, Jesus, what do you want about?" And Jesus goes, "Hey, you've got to be born again." And Nicodemus goes, "What? How's that happen?" And Jesus says to him, "You're Israel's teacher. And you do not know these things." Notice he doesn't say, "And you haven't heard about this." He says, "You haven't experienced, you haven't been born again." There's a big implication to what Jesus is saying here for Nicodemus. It would appear that Nicodemus, after his experience with Jesus, does know Jesus, which is great. Matthew 7:23. This is Jesus saying to those who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that for you?" He says, "Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. away from me, you evildoers. Really his point, because Jesus knows us all. What he's really saying is you never knew me. You never got close to me. And so this idea of knowing is key in this passage. Key to understanding how it is that there's going to be this change or this shift in me. And it's really the whole point. It's the whole point of why you and I were created, that we might know God. And so Jesus says, now this is eternal life that they may, this is Jesus in his prayer to the Father, this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the beginning and the end of eternal life. If you want to know heaven, what heaven is, there's a whole lot of details I can't give you. I can't tell you about clouds or harps or all sorts of things, but I can tell you this. You'll know God. You'll know Jesus. You'll experience both of them. And that's the picture in Revelations, isn't it? That's the picture in Genesis as well, before the fall. God was walking in the garden, said, hey, you guys, I know you guys. Where are you guys? I wanted to keep knowing you. And they've disappeared. And in Revelations, it's going to be this new heaven and this new earth, and God will dwell where? He will dwell with us. We'll know him. He will know us. So this is this amazing picture, but this is not just an end result. This is something that's formational for us now. I think that's really key in understanding this passage and what John is trying to say. And so in conclusion, I want to say this, and I hope you can move with me with the jump. Our connection to Jesus will transform us. If we have this connection with Jesus, it will transform us. John is very black and white. If you do not have this connection with Jesus, you will not be transformed in this way. But if you are being transformed in this way, that's how you know that you have this connection to Jesus. It's a process. It's not overnight. It's not black and white in that way. But John says our connection to Jesus will transform us, and that's a process, so that we are more loving, less hating, more like Jesus, and less stumbling, or having less of an issue with sin. In other words, less of a struggle to love people. It will come more naturally to us because of our connection to Jesus who transforms us. Notice that we'll become more loving slowly. Some of us quicker than others. Some of us, it'll take more time. Some of us will have periods where we are more loving and then we will step back a little bit and be a little bit more hating. It'll depend on a whole lot of things that are happening in life around us. It'll happen slowly. It'll have its ups and downs. But that's the process that we are to be on, to be growing, to be more loving, less hating, more like Jesus, less stumbling. How do you feel you're going? Some days are better than others, aren't they? One of the things that I guess with this sort of thinking that comes up as a criticism or a question is that some people look at that and they go, so what you're telling me, Dave, is that I don't actually have to do anything. I just have to get closer to Jesus. And I say, yeah, that's true. Getting closer to Jesus is very important. But they say, so you're telling me I don't have to do things like, I don't know, volunteer at a homeless shelter. I don't have to write letters to my MP when I know about injustices happening in my local community. I don't have to volunteer for or give money to things like Destiny Rescue that we looked at a few weeks back or any of those sorts of things. I don't have to do any of those things. I just have to get closer to Jesus and it'll all sort itself out. And so I've been thinking about that and I wanted to give you an illustration in case that's, yeah, it's just to help clarify that, I guess. An illustration that's a sporting illustration. I was going to make it a rugby one, but then I just thought that would cause some of you to switch off and that wouldn't be fair. So it's just a sports illustration, okay? Any sport, but it's a team sport. You with me? Think of your favourite, thank you, think of your favourite team sport, whatever that might be. And what I am saying to you is play the game. Get in there and play the game. If you haven't started, play it now. Play it tomorrow. Play it when you leave here. Play it at morning tea. When I say the game, I mean relationships, I mean loving, I mean helping, I mean being Christ to other people, being his hands, feet. Do that now. Do not hear me as saying, don't do that. I am saying, do that. Do it now. Get on with it. If you haven't done it yet, then slap, slap around the face. Get on with it. Second thing I want to say this is, in your chosen sport that you are playing, you have a captain and a coach, and his name's Jesus. And he is the best in your sport. He is the absolute best in the game. There has never been anybody better than him. And you have the opportunity, because he has come to you and he has offered his services to coach you individually, to walk with you. You get the opportunity to sit at his feet like a Mary. That's a good thing. And listen to him and learn from him. I'm not saying don't stop playing the game. Play this Saturday. Run onto the pitch with everybody else. But what I'm saying is, why would you not sit down with the coach and the captain, Jesus? Do that as well. Can you hear me? I'm saying do both. Do both. He's got so much he can teach you. He has so many skills that he can impart to you. He's got so much knowledge, so much love, that you will be the better player for spending time with him. But that's not the only thing I'm encouraging you to do. I'm also encouraging you that you have a team that you are playing with, so train hard with them. Don't leave them hanging at training on a Sunday morning without you. Come and train with them. Spend some time with them. Be encouraged by them. Encourage them. Spur them on to love and good tries or good deeds, good goals, whatever it is in this game that we're talking about. So can you hear me? I'm saying play the game now. But also get your coaching now and keep getting your coaching, and also train with each other and keep training with each other, because then you come to the final point and it is you get to play your best game. If I say no to the coaching and I say no to training with the rest of the team, I will not bring my best game. Will I? And all I'm doing is encouraging us all to bring our best game. That's what John's encouraging us to do. To bring a game there where we stumble less. Where we just love better. Because we're walking in the light with the one who is love. So, to finish, I love giving you things to do, and this is just connecting some things I've given you to do before if you wanted to, but I was reading during the week about how silence and solitude is one of the best spiritual practices for helping us love other people well. And so here's some spiritual practices that help us to love well. The first one has a little arrow next to it pointing up, because this is a way of connecting us with God, which helps us to love people well. And it's silence and solitude, to make space to be with God. And some people have said that space, when I have that space with God, I find it so much easier to be a helpful presence in the lives of others rather than a hindrance. It just helps me to be in the right place. So that's something that is a practice. It's a part of our training, or some people call them spiritual disciplines, that help us to play our best game. Another is to recognize our own limits. So the arrows are pointing inwards, pointing to me. Recognize our own limits through Sabbath. Also defining our boundaries, knowing where we begin and stop, knowing who I am, knowing what I want to say yes to and what I want to say no to. Often boundaries get a bad rap as being unloving, but boundaries are actually extremely loving. Boundaries are knowing when you want to say no so that you can say no. But also the flip side of that is it knows you, it helps you to know when you want to say yes so that you can give a loving and free yes. Often we don't say no because of the guilt associated, so we say a guilty yes, and that's not love. That's pretending to love. We're being told that it's not about pretending to do loving things, it's about being loving. And so sometimes that means knowing who we are so we can say no, so that we can say a loving yes. And the final one is an outward going one. We looked at a bit of it last week with the idea of confession. But there's also, I've put / apology, where it's appropriate for us to be apologizing to those around us. But essentially trying to walk in a degree of humility and realness about who we are with those around us, and that is a spiritual practice in itself. So I give you those things if you would like to try and do them, but we have the opportunity to do one final one, and I hope that it's a real and helpful thing as we come to the table.